a fresh outpouring, God. God, your word says in Jeremiah that I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. Your word says that it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down and destroy and to afflict, I will watch over them to build and to plant, says God. And in those days they shall say no more that the fathers have eaten the green apples and the children got the stomach ache. Behold, the days are coming, says God, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But your word says that this is the covenant that I will make with that house. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Your word says that, behold, the days are coming, says God, that the city shall be built for the Lord. The surveyor's line shall again extend, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate shall be holy unto the Lord, and it shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. God, I just declare that over Jersey Shore. I declare that, God, over this region, God. I declare it over every house in Lycoming County, every house, God, in this region, Lord. God, you have written your law on our hearts. You have loved us with an everlasting love, God. Lord, I declare into the atmosphere the power of your healing. The power, God, to heal broken relationships, broken marriages, broken covenant, even way back to broken treaties, God. You are able to restore relationships. You are able to heal broken bodies. You are able to restore the earth with your love and power. You are able to restore the government. You are able, God, to keep us in the original intent of the Constitution. You are able, God, to put prayer back in the schools. There is nothing, God, that is impossible for you. God, I just pray right now, God, that there's anyone in this house that needs a healing. Just raise your hands unto God. And Lord, I pray right now that you touch every hand, every body, God, that is extending and says, God, I know you heal. And God, I'm agreeing with you that you're going to heal my body. Your blood was shed that my body would be healed, that my sins would be forgiven. And right now, God, I'm asking, Lord, that you touch everybody in this house. And I declare healing, for you are a God that heals. In the name of Jesus. God, I pray the restoration of hearts. God, as altars are torn down in the land, in our hearts, I thank you, God, that you are releasing your spirit, God, even in this moment. In the name of Jesus, I break the sound barrier where we're not able to hear, where the unsaved are not able to hear the word of God. I declare and decree the sound barrier is broken in the name of Jesus. God, you have given us a voice to declare on the earth your word. You have given us hands and feet to love and to be the love of God. You have sent us on a mission, Lord. God, I just pray right now. For every broken heart in this house. The love of God is in this house. I don't know everything that everybody's been through. But God, that any memory that just won't go away, that any wound that just won't heal, I pray right now that you also raise your hands unto the Lord and say, God, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I pray right now that I receive that healing into my heart. I receive the healing of those wounds and those things that have been said to me, those things that have been done to me, those things that I can't control, relationships that I've been placed in that I had no control over. Right now, God, I just pray a divine visitation of the love of God into our hearts, God, that you would restore right now. I just declare restoration to hearts right now in Jesus' name. You are a God that desires to be known. Thank you, Jesus. I just speak a blessing over this house. I just thank you, God, for every person in this house. I thank you, God, that you are moving. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Give somebody a hug, unless you're sick. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. And don't forget these new people. I'm going to push everyone out. If you haven't hugged them, you need to. Y'all hear that?
Better hope they don't.
We love them. Praise Jesus. Did y'all come to hear the word of God today?
Yes.
Are you excited?
Yes.
So am I. God is so good. God desires to bless you. And we're to be a people that speak blessing over people. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they've done. We don't need to be afraid of that. We need to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We need to be the love of God. I'm not really sure what's happening. So just close your eyes and just ask the Lord, what does he have? What does he have for each one of us today? The Spirit of God is here, just trying to listen. Thank you, Jesus. I just really feel that God is healing hearts. And if you were grabbing a hold of that, I just want you to sit in that for a moment. I just want you to grab a hold of that. I just feel that God is reaching down deep into some places that have been hidden inside of us. And he's wanting to bring wholeness to that. So Lord, I just bless that, God. I pray that you continue to move. Continue to touch our hearts, Lord. Continue, God, to reveal to us who we are and how much we're loved. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to be reading again out of 2 Kings 18, 1 through 8. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 8. Thank you, God, that you're tearing down high places. Thank you, God, that you're removing those things which we have set up that prevent us from receiving your love. Thank you, God, for revealing them. 2 Kings 18:1-8. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for your presence in this house. Thank you, God, for the man of God that's bringing the word today. Thank you, God, for bringing an anointing. Thank you, God, for even bringing fresh stuff while he's speaking.
Thank you, Lord.
God, I just bless him with what you have called him to do in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, everyone, for the amazing time of worship. We just spent time in God's presence. Clearly the highlight of my week, and I trust all of your weeks, is when we enter into the presence of God. Put him at the forefront, and I know we need to do that every day, but just spend time collectively together just worshiping God with our voices. Amen? It's just powerful. We're just so blessed by that. So, praise the Lord. If the scripture that Pastor Sherry read sounds familiar, it's because it's the exact scripture that we began last week. But I certainly believe it's fitting, and not only fitting, but very meaningful for us to go through this again, to set the stage of this message that we're now in the middle of, and actually now we're in actually a series. The series is called The New Things Series. I think back as a child, you've heard me say often, if you're going to get a new thing, when you lived in the steel city of Titusville, Pennsylvania, in the home of a pastor that had five children, you knew if you're going to get something new, it's either your Christmas or birthday. I was blessed because I have a birthday in April, and Christmas time, of course, is December, so it was always kind of spread out over the years, so we always had those things to look forward to get new things. And if I got new things, usually the old thing that was being replaced was no longer working anyway, but even if I had it, it got pushed aside. I needed to receive the new thing. I had a bicycle. In fact, I still remember it. It was a bicycle. It was red. I believe my dad painted it with a paintbrush, and that's not a bad thing. It was just a red bike. And it was probably taken from the curb along someone's garbage can, but it was workable. And trust me, that's not a complaint on my side, by the way. I remember learning to ride a bike on that bike. And I remember it wasn't very good, and I wasn't very good. And so we were a good pair. But I think my dad figured this thing is going to get beat up until this boy learns to ride the bike, and so it's worthwhile. And so I rode that bike. For Christmas that year, I got a brand new, from Sears Roebuck, it was called a spider bike. It was a 3-speed on the handle. It was cool and had caliper brakes and a banana seat. It was a really neat bike. And I want to just say something. I received the new thing with joy. I still remember coming down from upstairs, us boys especially. Our sister was a little more well-behaved, God rest her soul now, but she was a little older than us and mature, but the boys would be sitting up at the top of the steps all night. We'd always be up, and Dad would tell us to go back to bed. None of your kids ever did that, right? Okay, good. And I still remember, though, coming down when we finally got the go-ahead. I think Mom and Dad finally gave up at like 4:30 in the morning. And I came down, and there was that amazing spider bike. Cool. I couldn't ride it until April because I was, you know, lived in Pennsylvania, but that was all right. I rode it in the house. But I want to just say this. When I saw the new, I was willing to receive the new. I set aside the old. Not because it didn't value the old. I learned on that, but I wasn't going to remain there. I had an option. I could have said, no, Dad, that's really nice, but I'm more comfortable with the old thing. I didn't say that. Of course I didn't. I was so excited to receive the new bike. So that's really a premise of the series that we're in about the old and new things. We began the series, Launch Out Into the Deep. We talked about Peter along the seashores of Galilee encountering Jesus, having a paradigm shift about what Peter knew best was fishing. And when Jesus approached him and told him now that it's during the day, he said, press out into the deeper waters and cast down your nets for a catch. And Peter rightly replied, Lord, I was fishing all night. I've caught nothing. But he finally acquiesced and said, Lord, what the paraphrase would be, Lord, I don't really understand this, but at your word, I'm going to do this. Because you've asked me to do this, I'm going to do that. And that day, Peter had a paradigm shift. Peter, James, Andrew, and John had a paradigm shift. They fished during the day, they would normally fish at night. They were now fishing during the day. They were now fishing in the deep. They would normally fish along the shoals of the seashore. It was completely contrary and counterintuitive to their lifestyle. But when they were willing to listen to the rhema word of God, at your word, at your bidding, Lord, I'll do it. His life changed. And when his life changed, he put everything aside, including his nets. They no longer had any value to him when he had the opportunity to follow this clearly Son of God who was on the earth, Jesus Christ. It was a new thing for Peter. And then a couple weeks ago, we spoke about the young man, Gideon, who was in the message was out of the foxhole and into the fight. The people of Israel had been disobedient. The Midian army had come in and they were come in like locusts and they were taking everything of value. And there's poor Gideon down in the wine vat trying to hide himself to thrash out enough wheat to survive. It's interesting because during that time, if you study the book of Judges, as we mentioned, the people would cry out and God would send a deliverer. The people would cry out again and God would send a deliverer because they had been disobedient. They were disobedient. They would finally confess and cry out and God would send a deliverer. But you read in the book of Judges, chapter 6, the people began to cry out and God sent a prophet. I say that again to underscore it. Because sometimes a nation needs to hear the word of God. They need to hear the word of God from a man or a woman of God that is speaking and is declaring the word of God, the truth of God. Even during the prayer, as Pastor Sherry was praying about school, the prayer returning to our schools in a nation that was the summation of a nation that needs to turn to godly roots. And we need to, church. We need to. You can see this freight train headed in a direction where we don't want to go and the brakes have been taken away. It would appear. But our God is bigger than that. Our God is stronger than that. Our God is more powerful than that. And Gideon asked those questions when the angel of the Lord said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, valiant warrior." He said, if the Lord is with us, then why have all these things happened to us? And where are his miracles that our fathers told him about? And the two-part question has a one-part answer. Those things are gone because the hand of God has been removed because the nation has been disobedient. It was two questions that really summarized had one answer. Those miracles were gone. Those things were now taking place in the nation. Why was it happening? Because the protective hand of God had been removed. But since the people cried out and clearly heeded the word of the prophet that was sent to them, the nameless prophet that was, we don't know his name in history, but his effects were everlasting. We talk about him today. The people clearly repented, and so God sent, the angel of the Lord came and they sent the deliverer. His name was Gideon. So now this message today, Pathway to a Godly Legacy. We are in the second part of this particular message, and it focuses on a man that to many would be unknown. The name may ring a bell to many Christians in the Christian realm, in our culture and in our world, but the meaning of a man, Hezekiah, may have little significance. But when you read the scripture, as I studied this week, there's many that like to categorize the kings of Israel up north who tended to be more pagan than the kings of Judah down south. But the kings of Judah down south, of which Hezekiah was, still had their issues, but they would rate them good, bad, kind of good, kind of bad. You read down, and there was actually 12 kings in Judah, beginning with King Saul, and then David, and then Rehoboam, King Saul, then David, then Solomon, then Rehoboam, and so on down through the generations until we get to Hezekiah. There were 12 before him. Some were good, some were bad, some were good. You get to the list that I read, Hezekiah, it said this: best. Best. B-E-S-T. And I know that this sounds like it doesn't meet the meaning of the word best, because you go on the history of Judah, there's another king named Josiah. We won't talk about him today. A boy king, if you were will. But when he heard the word of God, when it was read to him, can you believe it? In the time of Josiah, the word of God was discovered of all places in the house of God. It had been hidden. And when he read it, it says he tore his clothes, his heart was burdened, and he began a national revival and a time of repentance in the nation. He began to reconstruct the things of God. That was Josiah. He's the best. There's two best kings, if you will, of Judah. And of course, we know King David is very powerful, very strong, and did some amazing things as well. When we talk about a legacy, in fact, I hope you'll enjoy this, because sometimes I guess I don't want my messages to ever be too heavy. I think they are. I think it's critical that we know this as the church, but I want to just take a moment aside here. When we're talking about a legacy, I had the opportunity this summer to visit the tombstone, the gravesite of my mother and my father and my sister. She was 12 years older than me and died a number of years ago. And as I go there, it's always an important time for me to reflect. And I read that we have very nice scripture on the tombstone and writings. And I at times I'll walk through cemeteries and just see what's written on those. Have you ever done that? It's pretty interesting. When we're talking about legacies, I've learned one thing. It's important that if you want to kind of know what's going to be on your tombstone, you have two options. One is to have it written yourself before we pass on to the next life. And the second way is to find somebody you really trust. You know they're going to put something really nice on there. So there's a couple here I found. I hope you'll enjoy these. These are epitaphs on headstones and cemeteries. This is a memory of an accident victim in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. It says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake." In Silver City, Nevada Cemetery, "Here lies Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." The Georgia Cemetery, simply this headstone said this: "I told you I was sick." And finally, on a grave from the 1880s in Nantucket, Massachusetts, "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here. There's only the pod. Pease shelled out and he went to God." I like that. And that would be an okay one, right? Because that's a family that likes to have a little bit of fun, but they know their faith is in Jesus Christ. So yeah, I could live with that one. So a little humor is not necessarily a bad thing. So as we're talking about this legacy, this things that are handed down, and we want, I just want to review very quickly before I move into the new portion of the message. Some of you that may not have been here last week, we're talking about this king, this Hezekiah that was read about moments ago, and it says that he did right according to all that his father David had done. Father, we know that King David is known as a righteous and godly man. We know that even though the fall that he had with Bathsheba and the relationship that was illicit with her, and also the fact that he ultimately murdered Uriah the Hittite, despite that fact, he was clearly a godly leader. The word says he was a man after God's own heart. And even though he led his family into a failure, he did not lead his nation into a failure. His national perspective was godliness and righteousness, and God was foremost in his mind. So we kind of broke this message down and last week. Hezekiah, first of all, what he knew. What Hezekiah knew is important to understand, I believe, why it's important for us to understand why Hezekiah was different. The reason is because I believe it's so critical that we, as believers, know that we can be different and need to be different. And I say that with this background. We talked about those 12 kings of Judah that were before Hezekiah. And they all had their different kinds of failures. But even the good ones, they did really well in God's eyes. Except the one thing they all had in common was they failed to tear down the high places. And you remember that if you were, again, here last week. The high places were places of worship that the pagans had set up prior to the arrival of the nation of Israel, defeating the armies and taking the land. They had these places of worship on the tops of mountains and high locations in the topography of that land. And they would set up pagan worship temples and altars to them. When the people of Israel came in, they would take them over and they would begin to worship on those because for a time there was no temple built. However, God was not pleased because it was not just worshiping God that was taking place. There was mixing. I say that, church, because we're going to get to that in just a few moments. There was mixing in the religion of the day. It was a little bit of God and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And they would burn incense ultimately to God, and then they would burn incense to Baal, and they would go to the Ashtaroth pole and worship, and they would burn their sons and daughters to Moloch. I'll come to that later. But what he knew was this. First of all, what Hezekiah knew, if you study the history, we won't take the time. But during the exact time that he was king, during his reign, the kingdom to the north, under King Hoshea, Israel was taken over by the Assyrian army and destroyed. He saw the nation, his fellow countrymen to the north, Israel, destroyed during his lifetime. He knew that they were headlong into pagan idolatry, into the idols, into the worship of Baal. He knew that, and then he saw them destroyed and sent to the scattered winds, and that's why we know them these days as the lost tribes of Israel, because of their disobedience. And I believe without question, Hezekiah understood that. He would have known the prophets of the day. He knew what the word of God had warned the people, that if you worship the pagan gods of the nations, I will take my hand of blessing. I will turn my face from you, not to you. He saw that take place, and the second thing he knew, I believe without question he would have known, was that he had a brother, likely his older brother, that his father Ahaz, King Ahaz, he was the most pagan king of Judah up until that time. King Ahaz burned Hezekiah's brother in the fire. It says he made him pass through the fire as they worship Baal. And I believe, and that's why I always paraphrase that with I believe. I study the scriptures. The scripture doesn't tell me Hezekiah knew this, and I have to really relate that to you. But I believe without question, he certainly knew what happened to the nations of the north. I strongly suspect he knew his older brother had been sacrificed to the pagan idols. Regardless of what he knew or didn't know, I believe without question, he saw what had taken place in his father's regime. He saw what had taken place under Israel, and the tipping point finally came. The tipping point finally came. And sometimes a nation has to get so dark and so wicked and so thing, and the hand of God is removed so far as disaster begins to set in. All of a sudden, we call it the pendulum in our culture, begins to swing back the other way. It's more than that. I believe it's an attitude of repentance. When things get so bad, our nation still does it today. I pointed out last week, you all, most all would remember the 9/11 disaster and the attack, how the heart of the nation turned back to God. It did, without question. I'm not saying everybody was a believer. I'm simply saying there was this pervading view across the nation that we need God. So that's what King Hezekiah knew. The question was then, what did he do about it? And we, as was read there, it's in verse 4, that he removed the high places, he broke down the altars of Baal, and he cut down the Ashtaroth pole, the Ashtaroth trees. And I just, as I start this new message now, I want to just stop here for a moment, or maybe just to take a side note on these high places. As I said moments ago, high places is really mixing godliness with paganism, with pagan religion. That's what was taking place at these high places. And I want to, and again, as I said last week, if we only study anything in the scripture, particularly the Old Testament, if we look at it as history without application to our life today, we're simply missing the purpose of the Word of God, because the Word of God is current. It's as current as today's newspaper headlines. The applications that Hezekiah lived under, the understanding that he lived by, the heart that he had for God, and therefore the favor that he received in about 720 BC is current in 2019 AD. It hasn't changed. God doesn't change. There is no shadow of turning in him. It's the nature of God. He rewards righteousness, but wickedness he turns his face from. He can't see it. He can't view it. So there's things I see today is what I would like to call high places, mixing godliness with paganism. And I see these things taking place in the church. And I, first of all, I'm not in any way going to point out, in fact, that's not my role here, to point out particular ministries or particular people. That's not where I'm going with this at all. But I see the propensity. And one is, and you've heard it, it's called the prosperity gospel. I just want to touch on that. I don't spend a lot of time on that, but I want to pause here on this. One of these areas is the prosperity gospel. It's a concept of God, importance of God is over our finances, but under the prosperity gospel, it's finances over God. Let me clarify this. I put it in a sentence. The concept is this in the prosperity gospel. The prosperity is the goal of a godly life, not a byproduct of it. And it's the exact opposite. I want to just say that prosperity is the byproduct of a godly life. It's God's economics. You know, you study economics in our history, and we had some amazing people and mathematicians, and the people that understood economics had such a strong grasp on it. But I want to tell you, if you want to be a student of economics, study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. God's math is perfect, even if it's hard for us to understand. And that's why in the book of Malachi, it says, God says, test me in this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing if you're willing to give to me what's been asked under the scripture and tithe to me. And people say, well, wait, if I tithe, I'm going to have less money. I know in the natural mind that's true. I want to say in the supernatural economy of God, it's not true, and I can attest to it. I'll just tell you my life. This isn't a tithing message. Your relationship with God is important between you and Him, but I want to remind you as a church, we need to honor God with the first fruits of what we have. But the prosperity gospel makes it seem like this is all about receiving God's favor. God's favor in my life is a byproduct. It's something that I receive. I don't mean that trivially. It's a benefit. It's a benefit, but I don't focus on the prosperity that God's given us. I focus on God. And those things just fall into place. The second thing is, we talked about this Thursday night. It's a concept called hypergrace. And again, there's many accusations out there of this pastor is hyper grace or that pastor is not. I'm not here to defame anybody, but I will say this. In fact, the book of Jude in verse 4 says this. Jude writes this, godless people have slipped in among you. He's talking to the church. They turn the grace of our Lord, of our God, into unrestrained immorality, and they deny only our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's hyper grace. Hyper grace is the message that, okay, you've been saved. Now your lifestyle is up to you. Everything is forgiven. You can do whatever you want to. Well, first of all, I put forward the idea is this. I realize that is when we receive Christ, it is a process. There is time. Christ is forming us into the image of Himself. And it does take time, and we will fail. But if we are of the conscious mindset that I can live my life any way that I want to and God will be pleased, that's hyper grace, and it defies the Scripture. And frankly, I'd have to ask the question, is that person really saved? If they can live the same lifestyle and not be repentant over things that they know grieves the heart of God. It's called hyper grace. The third is we see this, and I don't want to get too theological here, but it's called a dispensational theology. Dispensationalism is this, and without going into a lot of time here, dispensation says this, during a certain time in history, God did this, and this is the way He operated. And then in this part of history, He operated this way, and in the time of the church, He operated this way, and during the time of the Middle Ages, He operated this way, and then in 2019, He operates this way. And one thing that goes with that very often is the concept of cessationism, not sensationalism, by the way. Cessationism, and the concept is the belief that many of the gifts that are listed in the Scriptures are no longer relevant, they're no longer alive, they're no longer used today. And I'll just be very plain here without being condemning, is that my guideline and our guideline is the Word of God. And so the thought of that certain gifts do not apply today really have come from the experience of our forefathers, religious forefathers, that they may not have seen these certain gifts taking place as much, and therefore they thought, well, that must be the fact that God has decided not to use those gifts anymore. They generally apply to the more significant gifts or the more prominent gifts, the speaking in tongues and the gifts of miracles and the gifts of prophecy and some of those other gifts. And so in certain offices, the apostle and the prophet, they push them aside. They'll allow evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4. And when I caution anybody against is to allow a theology to overtake what's written in the Scripture. That's just because this is our reference, not man's summation of it. In fact, here I'll paraphrase the thought. If we're not seeing it, God must have changed the plan. It's based on experience. And that's why Gideon, I take you back to Gideon. Gideon says, where are all his miracles? But the answer was in the culture. The answer was in their failure of the religious practices. It became involved in paganism. It was an attitude of unbelief in God during the nation. That's what pervaded. That was the atmosphere. God says, I can't look in that. I can't bless that. He turned His face from it. And therefore, the miracles had ceased. But it wasn't very long after that that Gideon began to see the miracles. When the people repented, when he finally believed what God said, that is who he said he was. You are a mighty warrior. I don't care if you're hiding in the vine pit, in the wine vat. It doesn't matter to me. You are a mighty warrior. In fact, I paraphrased it this way. It's not that God quit. It's that man quit. I just want to say these gifts of the... We can, again, base our conclusion on experience, or we can examine ourselves and say, God, maybe I've fallen short. And the church has fallen short, and it is not pressed in. It has sold a cheap gospel, an imitation gospel. The Apostle Paul, when he counseled Timothy, he's given him counsel, a type of people he is to associate. And he talks about the people who hold to a form of godliness or a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. He says, avoid such men as these. In fact, I remind you in Luke chapter 4, when Christ came to his own town of Nazareth, he came into the synagogue and he read the book of Isaiah. He opened up the scroll and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says, "and he has gifted me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he says he rolled up the scroll and everybody was looking at him and he said those words, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he began to look at him and they says, "Well, wait a minute. Isn't this Jesus? We knew him growing up. Isn't this just Jesus?" And he then went on to say that you might say that the words "physicians, heal thyself," and you may expect me to do the miracles here in Nazareth that I've done down in Capernaum. And what he was saying is, that may be your expectation, but I sense your level of unbelief. And that's why you won't see them. That's effectively what he was saying to the people. And they were so angry at him that they went outside and they tried to throw him off a cliff of Nazareth. Because the pervading attitude was an attitude of unbelief. It wasn't that the miracles weren't present. It wasn't that the miracles couldn't take place. It was the atmosphere of unbelief in the culture, in the region. In fact, the book of Mark says he could not do many miracles there, many mighty works of power, because of their unbelief. That's a dispensational theology on cessationism. This next, what I consider a high place in the church today, is a divisive theology. I have a friend that we had lunch this week. He lives in Towanda. Wonderful man. He and his wife, they lost their son. I think he was 17 years old back in 2003 or 4, their only son. And of course, he was crushed. He was a non-believer, as was his wife. But just within the last couple years, he found the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a friend of mine. He's a friend of mine. In fact, we were blessed a year ago. He came here for the ordination service. His name is Don. I like that name. His name is Don, and he came, and you know, he's been such a breath of fresh air. He's now in his 60s, but he tells me every time I talk to him how good God is to him and how much hope he and his wife received by giving their lives to Jesus Christ. But we had lunch this week. Anywhere I'm going with this, he said, you know, he says, things are a little tough at the church right now. He says, there's arguments over theology, over what they would call Calvinism, that says, there's been this concept in the church for years, Calvinism versus Arminianism. And they deal with things like eternal security and predestination and those types of things. And what he's saying is that this has become the focus of many of the conversations. And now people are getting upset and leaving because they believe this way and it's that way. And I have two scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 4, Paul is writing again to his young protege, Timothy. He's telling him to watch out for those people who are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions come. And then in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2:14, he's saying to charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. But I'll tell you, and again, my friend's church is not unique, and I trust that they're able to work through that process in a godly way. Because remember, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, his prayer was that the church would be one, right? Let them be one, Father, even as we are one. When we minister to the Native Americans in South Dakota, what we hear very often from the people when they bear their heart with us is, they see these different churches all over the reservation. The Catholics are here, and the Church of God is here, and the Episcopals are here, and you got the Baptists and the Methodists and the Nazarenes and everybody out there, and they're all working. But the issue is they're not working together. And their stance is, why would you expect us to live a certain way when it's clear that you people can't even get along and work together? And they're right. The church needs to be unified. It's not a matter of what divides us. It's a matter of what unites us. And that's what I told my friend Don. Don, I just want to encourage you. It's a matter of what unites us. His name is Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. There always will be differences in certain things in the scripture that people would say, well, it's very clear. I want to just say those things that even that I mentioned, there's just so many viewpoints on there that I bless people, believe in one way or another, but I will not get involved with foolish controversies because all that it does is divide the church and only ruins the hearers. But you see the concept, and I'll move on here, the concept of the divisive theology, what's behind it is it's not from an attitude of love. And they would say the phrase, they're going to know that we are Christians because we're right. That's not what my Bible says. They will know Christians by your love. Amen, church? They will know you're Christian. And that does not mean that, well, then there's no, the Word of God is not meaningful. Of course it's meaningful. We know what it says about marriage. We know what it says about sexuality. We know what it says about the right of a child to have life. We know what it says about that, that I was formed in my mother's womb. I've been fearfully and wonderfully made, that it's a life at conception. We know that's what the Scripture says. There's no wrangling about that. No. That's another story. And the last I have here, these high places that I've seen taking place in the church, is denying the authority of God's Word. Denying the authority of God's Word to accommodate man's desires. And you see it taking place in what we see in our culture now with the digression, maybe the redefinition of marriage by our government officials, and again, the Roe versus Wade and the right to life. What we see taking place is to accommodate man's desires, we will say that God is okay with this. And we expect the culture to do that. We shouldn't expect the culture necessarily to believe as Christians. However, many of our leaders in the culture proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And so we do have an expectation for them. And so we should. But the tendency to deny the authority of words of God, I see as becoming a high place in the church. I'm not saying it's something new. I'm saying that the issues of the day are further evidence that there are those out there who will deny the authority of God's Word. Now, I've said all that to say this. We've talked about Hezekiah in verse 4 there of what we read earlier. It says he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, the bronze serpent. The story of the bronze serpent, and I think we ended here last week on this part of it, it's found in Numbers 21. The people were in the wilderness. They began to murmur and complain about God. They began to murmur and complain about their leader, Moses. This is certainly not the first time. If you know the accounts given in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and even Deuteronomy, the people were often a murmuring against God, against His provisions. They would say, why did you bring us out here to die? We had leeks and we had garlic and we had fish in Egypt. We'd rather be a prisoner than live out here in this wilderness. You know, I'll tell you, that's an application for our lives, because church, I want to just tell you, the Christian walk, Christ said these words, in this world you will have persecution. Fear not, I've overcome the world. But our tendency is, when we're undergoing persecution, when we're undergoing challenges and we cry out to God, God, why are my prayers not being answered? Why is this happening to me? We begin to then deny the power of God. We begin to question God. And that's what the people began to do. It's the tendency, I'd rather be back in Egypt. And so it says the Lord sent a curse of fiery serpents. They called it, the real word there, fieries. They appeared to be a copper colored, like a copperhead. You live in Pennsylvania. We have copperheads, a poisonous snake. I'm not saying they were copperheads, but they probably looked a lot like it. And they were fieries, and they were going around, and they began to bite the people, and the people were dying. Now, all of a sudden, we have this great attitude of repentance. I wonder why. It reminds me of 9/11, in fact. And they began to cry out to God, and they began to cry out to Moses. Moses intercedes for the people, and God says this. He says, make a bronze serpent. Put it on a standard and hold it up. And you tell the people, if you are bitten, you need to look at this bronze serpent, the serpent that has been actually impaled on a pole, on a standard. And if you look at it, you will live. it doesn't make sense, does it? That's funny how God operates. What's in the scripture says the natural mind cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to the natural mind. It took a leap of faith from somebody who was bit to say, I'm going to try out this thing that God says is going to save my life and look at that bronze serpent that's impaled on that pole. I'm going to do it even though it doesn't make sense. But when they did it, it's scripture says they lived. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor of the 1800s, says this: the snake was exhibited on the pole as dead. It had been as though it were killed, hung up as dead before all eyes. It was the image of a dead snake. And so you see what it is, because then Jesus Christ would refer to that in John chapter 3. It's in verse 14 of John chapter 3. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's having this encounter with this man, this Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he says a man must be born of the flesh and of the spirit. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. How can this be? Jesus says, you're a leader of the people of Israel and you don't know these facts. And then he goes on to say, as the Son of Man, he goes on to say and tell Nicodemus and those that were there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, get the picture in your mind, this bronze serpent, and people looked at it, they would live, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the word there Jesus is saying is lifted up, meaning it says later on in the book of John, it says he was referring to him being lifted up on the cross and crucified. He became the curse for us. I don't want you to miss the parallel here. Because this bronze serpent is an important event in the nation of Israel, and it's a critical event in the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. I can see Jesus Christ. He has died on the cross. He became sin on that cross for me. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, God made him, Jesus Christ, he knew no sin, he made him to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up on the cross. And what he's saying is that whoever then, he says the next verse in 16, whoever believes in that will not perish but have everlasting life. The people in the wilderness, if they believed enough to look at the bronze serpent and believe it would be healed, God says you will be healed by faith. So it is with Jesus Christ. And I must take a moment here just to encourage you, church, that there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved but Jesus Christ. Amen? And so when some people struggle with this, like, how does this take place? I'm sure the people in the wilderness said the same thing. How is it that I can look at that and live? But I can say this, once they got bitten and they're on death's door, they're willing to try it. I trust it doesn't take anybody that you know or that's in this room to be in their deathbed before they say, I'm going to try this. It is by faith you have been saved, right? But it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Anyway, they took the bronze serpent, and so what happened is, and in fact, allow me to relate, the symbol of the bronze serpent today could be the symbol of the cross. We revere the cross. The cross is a matter of remembrance for us. But what you see the people of Israel doing here in 2 Kings chapter 18, and it looks like they had done it for 800 years. This bronze serpent had existed in their culture. They not only remembered by it how good God was, they started to worship it. They started to burn incense. It became an idol. Hezekiah said, no more. In fact, there it's funny because he says there up until that time in the end of verse 4, and it was, he called it, in fact, the meaning the scholars would say, Hezekiah called it a Nehashtian. Hope that's right. What is he saying? It's just a piece of bronze. It's just a piece of bronze, and I want to be careful not to ever, I'll never demean the meaning of the cross, but I wanted to say, church, the cross doesn't save. Doesn't save. It's not that wooden thing that we worship. It's the man who is no longer on that cross. That the cross could not hold him and the grave could not contain him. That he died and rose again. That's who we worship. And that's who I burn my spiritual incense of worship to. Jesus Christ and him alone. I looked at him and I lived. And so can you. I looked at him in faith and say, Lord, you are the Savior. I received that. I received the healing. You became the curse for me. Thank you. Remember the cross, but don't worship it. The cross is empty, church. Heaven is full, though, because of it. Amen? Wow. The bronze serpent was a sign of something greater, God's power over the curse. And it can only be obtained by faith in looking. If there would ever be a fire, even in this room, and it would fill with smoke, you can look around. There's exit signs. It's a symbol. It's a symbol that's pointing to something greater. But I hope if we'd ever be in that scenario that we wouldn't try to run through the sign itself. We would run to where it points to, the exit. And I would hope after the fire and our lives are saved, we wouldn't come back in and take down the exit signs and then hold them and cherish them. It's a symbol. It's a symbol that points us to something greater. There it points us to the escape to save our lives. The cross is a symbol that points to somebody, Jesus Christ, who died on that cross and rose again for our sins. He took the curse. He became the curse. But because he was righteous and holy, God in the flesh, that the cross could not contain him. Neither could death. And finally on Hezekiah, as we finish up this series, we talked about what Hezekiah knew. We talked about what he did about it, what he knew. And now we're going to finish how he lived his life. How he lived this life. Because it sounds like I'm not making sense. This isn't about Hezekiah today, church. This is about you. And it's about me. How we live our lives. And to allow someone, Jesus Christ, we realize is the ultimate parable. A parallel for us to the ultimate model. You could say, well, he was God in the flesh, so it was a little bit easier for him. Well, frankly, it's not true. But I want to also give you someone else who wasn't the Son of God. And I'm going to let Hezekiah encourage you and encourage me to say, if Hezekiah can do it, I can do it. It says there in verse 5, it says, Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. There were none like him because he trusted in the Lord. Let me read a verse. You all know, you could probably almost quote it by heart. Proverbs chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your... and do not lean on your own... in all your ways, and he shall direct your paths. And that's what it is to worship God, church. To trust him with all our heart and not lean on my own understanding, because I'll just be honest with you, the church, that's my tendency. My tendency is to say, I can figure this out. Is that fair enough? I'll just confess that to you. In fact, if you know me, it's no secret. God says, trust in the Lord, trust in me with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. But God, it doesn't make sense what I see taking place. In my life, this event took place, and God, I thought your answer would be this, because that's how I prayed. My God, it doesn't make sense if I see this person, an innocent life that is lost, that is taken, or a child has died. God, I don't understand it. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The rest of that verse, or the next one, actually says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's exactly what Hezekiah did. And then verse 6, as we get near the end of this, it says, for he clung to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. We see that word the first time in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It said, as a man will leave his mother and his father, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It means unite. It simply means unite. Cleave together. It says he clung to God, to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And you see, by that lifestyle of righteousness, by a lifestyle of holiness, that his legacy was established. His legacy was established. And one thing I want to point out here is this, church. I don't care about anybody's past. I want to just encourage you, regardless of your life, and you could say, my past has been great, and I bless that. You could say, I have things in the past I really regret. I want to just encourage you, church, your legacy is not dependent on the past. Your legacy begins now. How I live my life, what I'm doing now, and what I'll do in the future is what my legacy is going to be. In fact, I was going to get to this later, but I'm going to go there right now. When we went down to the firestorm 2 weeks ago, there was a young man. We talk about him often. I say young. He's probably in his mid-40s. To me, that's young. His name is Todd White. Todd White, if you study his history, when he was 11 or 12, he renounced God. He became a self-proclaimed atheist. And for 22 years, he was a drug addict and a criminal, self-confessed criminal. 22 years. In 2004, things got so bad after nearly losing his life again. In fact, he was on his way. A story says he was went to his home and was going to take his own life when he passed the phone book and decided to open up. And he found a church he's down near York, down in Adams County, actually. And he found a pastor just happened to come up. His name is Dan Moeller. If you ever heard Dan Moeller bring the word of God, it's powerful. And God couldn't have led him to a better person to share the gospel with him. He called Dan Moeller. Dan Moeller interacted with him and led him to Christ and mentored him. And Todd White had failures even after that event. I know there's belief, well, I'm saved and everything's going to be good. I'll never mess it up. That'd be great. It doesn't always happen that way. And even Todd says, I went through my struggles as I tried to come clean, as I became clean. But now he is a leader, one of the leaders in the church around the world. He's an evangelist bringing thousands to Jesus Christ and salvation. Thousands. He and his wife just established a ministry down in Texas. And they have hundreds of students there already. And again, it's what God is able to do. And frankly, and Todd White would tell you, it's not about Todd White. It's about the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. And what's Todd White's reputation? The man is a man of God. The reputation is not he's a crackhead, because he was. His reputation is not someone who almost died in a gunfight over drugs, because he almost did. It's not his reputation. His reputation is a man after God's own heart. Amen? If anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not just a few. And it says there that he clung to the Lord in verse 6, verse 7. He prospered in all that he did, and he did not serve the king of Assyria. Remember, it was the king of Assyria that had taken the tribes to the north just during his reign and wiped them out. He had battles with the king of Assyria. He actually paid tribute taxes to the king of Assyria, but the king of Assyria did not overcome him and wipe him out, even though he tried. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was with him. And then it says here in verse 8, and he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. That phrase only appears twice in Scripture. In fact, when I saw it, I'm thinking, wow, that's kind of a cool phrase. From watchtower to fortified city. Let me tell you what that means. Let me give you a parallel today. Any of you hunters? You hunt out in the middle of the woods in a tree stand, right? Today's parallel would be that he cleared the land from tree stand to skyscraper. Does that help you? From tree stand to skyscraper, everywhere. Those watchtowers were established in the middle of the nowhere for the shepherds to be able to watch over their flocks. It plays into the Christmas story, the Migdal Adar, where they believe they would say the Christ. That's the place the Christ was born. That's the suspicion, I'll say that much. My point is this. He made a clean sweep of the land where Israel did not. In fact, if you read chapter 17, verse 9, the chapter before the one we're studying, it said that Israel had pagan altars everywhere in their land from watchtower to city. Hezekiah was the opposite. He was a righteous leader, and he wiped out the enemy. In fact, I saw this week. You may have seen it on the news. A man from Czechoslovakia. This week, he's 34 years old. He thought it would be a good idea to have a lion as a pet. Did you see that? In fact, two lions. A lion as a pet. The neighbors were in an uproar. He had a male and a female. A lion and a lioness, I should say. Adult. And you see a picture of this man, this 34-year-old man, embracing the male lion, like, you know, this is my friend, this is my pet. And I think a thought is, well, if I raise him properly, he'll love me. And they found out this week, they found him torn to shreds in the male lion's cage. Because the lion did what lions do and killed the man. And they had to come and basically take the life of both the animals to be able to get his body, to retrieve his body out of there. What's we saying? Well, Pastor Don, what's your point? My point is this. Church, we need to make a clean sweep of our lives. Some of us have lions in our lives. That's the word of the Lord. Some of us have lions in our lives and we think I can control this lion. I think I can tame this thing. I don't believe, even though it's known to come back and kill people, I think I can tame this thing. I think it's going to be okay, and I think God will be okay with it. In church, I preach a gospel of holiness, not of perfection, but of holiness. It's like God, and when I fall short, my heart is God, I forgive me, I fell short, and I don't want to do that. And sometimes I had to go back with God time after time after time over those things. But I want to just say, I'll give you an encouragement from a guy that's older than most of you in this room. I can look back and I have a history of things that God has empowered me to overcome. One after another. We allow lions in our lives. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. It says that Abel offered up a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain brought a grain offering. Abel brought an animal of the flock. He had slaughtered it. He clearly had seen God when he covered Adam and Eve, maybe not have seen it, but knew it, that God requires a blood sacrifice to cover, to atone for sin. And therefore, when the skins were given to Adam and Eve to cover, because God was saying, those fig leaves aren't quite doing it for me, Adam and Eve. I'm going to give you a skin of an animal that I'm going to kill. It was the first blood sacrifice to atone for sin that ultimately was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But in any case, Cain is upset because God honored the sacrifice of his brother Abel and did not offer the sacrifice of Cain, the grain offering that he brought by the sweat of the brow because the land was cursed. God said these words to Cain, "Your countenance have fallen, Cain. If you do not do well, Cain, your countenance will be lifted up. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door." So church, I encourage you, whatever it is, whatever that lion is, it's crouching at your door. God said you must master it. You must master it. You can't do it in your own strength, and neither can I. Take it to prayer. Take it in your prayer closet. Commit it to God. Say, God, I don't want to live like this anymore. If you have a list of things, take them to God. I will assure you that one of those, they will begin to fall one after one. And maybe two at a time. Praise the Lord. New things. Number one, our legacy, church, is not determined by those who came before us. Hezekiah had a lineage of ungodly kings. He had a lineage of some forefathers that were pretty good, but they failed in so many ways. His legacy was not determined by them, and neither is yours. It doesn't matter what your mom did, your dad did, your grandma, your grandpa, and you say, well, I have a godly legacy, then praise the Lord. But if your legacy is not really good, I want to just encourage you, it doesn't have any application to you other than maybe the lessons you've learned from that. His father was a wicked, wicked king. But Hezekiah was a godly, godly man, and that's his legacy. Two, church, it's never too late to leave a godly legacy. It's never too late to lead a godly legacy, to leave a godly legacy. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has put me in the ministry, even though I used to be an aggressor and a blasphemer and a violent accuser is the word that comes to me. He was violent against the Christians. He was conspiring to kill Christians. But he says, God's grace to me was more than abundant. He says, therefore, I'm going to allow God to use me as an example for all those who will believe. Paul is saying, if God can save me as a murderer of Christians, He can save anybody. Grace of God is more than enough. And finally, the last thing. It was Hezekiah's commitment to God, not his position, his kingship in the nation, that formed his legacy. It's not about our position or our fame in life. It's about our relationship with God. You could be the most menial, the lowest, most humble, the most unknown person in your neighborhood, in your family. It doesn't make any difference. That doesn't affect your legacy. It doesn't affect, has no application to your legacy. Your legacy is established between you and God if it's a godly one. That's where it starts, and that's where it ends. Pathway to a godly legacy. I'm going to just close. Would you please close your Bibles? Malachi writes in chapter 4, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. He will restore the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with the curse." That's what we call the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah is turning our hearts towards God, uniting with Him. And the flow that comes through that unity with God is the unity among the family, among sons and daughters, among dads and moms, and among children and their parents, and parents to their children. It's the spirit of Elijah. I'm just asking. In fact, before I'm going to pray here in just a moment, and Sarah's going to come up. In fact, if you'll come now and prepare to sing, I want to just. I really believe that hearts were spoken to. About the one item, maybe about many items, but about the one item about holding on to a lion in our life. I don't know who that applies to. Maybe a number of us in this room. But my heart is that you will take the lion, commit it to God, and say, "God, get me out of this pen and take this lion with you. I don't want that in my life anymore." Maybe your struggle is significance. "God, I don't believe that I'm able to do any better than my forefathers did. I don't believe that I'm any better than my friends are." This is not about being better. This is about the God who you honor and put first and foremost in your life, like Hezekiah did. Amen? Amen. So please stand. We're going to bring the house into an atmosphere of worship. God, right now, I ask you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to move in our lives. To reveal the lions that we're trying to tame, first of all. God, I pray that you'll convict our hearts for holding on to something we shouldn't even be embracing. Realms that are holding us back. So God, right now, I pray and I thank you for those in this place that have brought them to you time after time. God, I'm standing believing that they're going to receive victory over those things, even today. That there'll be a thing of the past. It'll be another battle that's won. God, I pray in this house for relationships that are damaged, that are strained, and some that are broken. Father, I pray for marriages in this house. I pray to God for mothers and daughters and sons and fathers and vice versa, Father. And right now in Jesus' name, for the relationships, Father, that are maybe a little tattered, a little strained, dear God, to be healed. In Jesus' name, I pray to you, Father, that the hearts of the fathers would return to the children. The hearts of the children return to the mothers and the fathers, dear God, that you will unite the family. God, I thank you for the spirit and the example of Hezekiah, who trusted in the Lord and clung to Him, and pray that that would be our heart, that we would cling to you under all circumstances. So, Father, we bless you, God. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to sing, I pray that you will If God's speaking to you, please. The front is open to come and pray. If you want someone to pray with you, we will do that. Just really, whatever, wherever you do, just commit whatever's on your heart to God. He's the God who heals. He is the God who restores. He is the God that wants us to leave a godly legacy. Amen. Worship with us today.
And we'll run.